Well, good morning, Randolph Street family. It is good to have you here this morning. It is the Lord's Day, and today we gather to direct our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving, our worship. We gather this morning to direct all of that to our God, who is worthy of all of that adoration and all of that praise, because our God is a God of grace and mercy. If you're here this morning, which you are, you are here because of God's grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a Christian here today because of God's grace. His favor bestowed upon us in Jesus is amazing. And today, as we sing, as we pray, as we preach, as we hear the word read, may his promises to us in Christ strengthen us, build us up in the faith, and cause us to endure to the end, which is all glory. Amen. May God grant that today. A few announcements. Grab your liturgy guide. A few things to just note. Over on page number 6, training hour began today. All classes were back in the groove at like 3 degrees at 9 a.m. this morning. So thank you for coming out. Our adult class session was in here talking about hymns of our faith. And I really enjoyed that, what happened in here this morning. Little note on our adult session. Next Sunday at 9 a.m., we're going to have a ministry update meeting. You'll get your membership report for February 2025. We're going to take time and pray specifically for some of our network churches, and I'll say more about that next Sunday morning. But that's at 9 a.m. in here. All the kids' classes are happening as normal. Note the little comment about leadership questionnaire. That's kind of an ongoing thing. I finally got those handouts back there. Grab them as you have time. This is not in here, but just as a reminder, today's the last day you can turn in your ballots from our annual meeting. We extended that a week due to all the weather issues. Those are back there. The boxes are back there. Please make sure you take time to do that. And then finally, Randolph Street Kids, next Sunday night, 5:30 to 6:30. Tim Sigmund is leading that. So let me encourage you, if you have questions, talk to Tim. That's next Sunday evening, Randolph Street Kids. We're back in that groove, singing and games. An elder next week, I think, is Tim. We'll be visiting each class to pray with our kids and to work on the catechism. So make sure you're a part of that. 3 years old through fifth grade, student ministry happening as normal. So just take note of all of those things. All right, all that's out of the way. We have gathered to worship, so let's prepare our hearts. This is a serious time for God's people. It's a time of joy and celebration. It's a time of just sober reality of what God has done for us in Jesus. And we want to delight in that together this morning. So let's bow our heads, let's quiet our hearts before the Lord, and let's prepare ourselves for our corporate worship. Join with us now in prayer as Jim Bone, one of our deacons here, leads us in a prayer of thanksgiving.
Join me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity and privilege it is to join in this very space to worship you today. We pray for guidance and your continued watchful eye and nurturing of our congregation. Lord, be with us not only in calm and comfort, but in those times when things seemingly fall apart, when we're in distress, we have challenges. We know that you're there for us, Lord, and we ask that you lift us up during these times. Lord, we're thankful for a united spirit with our congregation, working together in one accord as we, as a community of faith, continued to serve well during our mission of preaching the gospel, bringing the message to all peoples, to the end of the earth. And Lord, we're very thankful for our worship team. Use them today as you see fit, Lord, to help us become enriched even deeper in relationship and communion with you. We pray these things, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, my brother. Grab your liturgy guide, if you would please, open to page number 3 for our responsive call to worship. If you would stand with me, is coming from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, just a glorious text and a good passage for us to begin our gathering with this day. I'll read the regular print. You will join with me on the bold print. Let's now hear together God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth.
Oh.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Saints are joyous.
We believe that when Scripture is read, that very holy God that we just sang about speaks. So let us now turn our attention and listen as the Word of God is read.
Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Genesis. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in this pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, Then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading is from the Epistle of 1 John. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and the people of God replied, Amen. You can be seated. Such good news for us in those scripture readings. As Moses points to in the book of Numbers, only God can forgive sins, only God can pardon the iniquity of his people. Titus, such an amazing statement, pointing us to our Savior, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And the good news, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Amen, that's really good news. There's nothing we could do to merit favor before a holy and righteous God. But then as Titus says, it was through Christ, so that being justified by his grace and his grace alone, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Such rich truth, such amazing truth for us this morning. Turn now to your liturgy guide, top of page 4. And let's look now to the Baptist Catechism. Two questions for us today, questions 6 and 7. I'll read the question, and you reply with the answer. Question 6, may all men make use of the scriptures?
All men are not only committed, but commanded and exhorted to believe, hear, and obey the scriptures.
And question 7, what do the scriptures mainly teach?
The scriptures.
As we have now heard from God's word, as we have confessed our faith together, let us now take a few moments, quiet our hearts in silent prayer, and let's just take a moment to confess our sins before the only one who can forgive those sins. And let us also, as we do that, rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, we take this moment in our gathering very seriously because we look at our hearts and we know that we are sinners, that our iniquity is great, and that you are holy, And so in light of that, we know that there is nothing that we can do, as the scriptures have just made clear. There is nothing we can do within ourselves that could gain favor, that could gain merit before you, a holy God. But we rejoice this morning knowing that our Savior has come. Jesus has come. He is God in flesh, and he has lived a perfect life, laid down that life, shedding his precious blood in the place of sinners, dying, taking upon himself your wrath, and he has risen, and he lives today. So it is by faith then, by faith alone, not in our works, but in the work of Christ, that we put our trust. We look to him. We do not look to ourselves. We look to our Savior. And yet we know that even in faith, we still live in a fallen world and in a fallen body. We still struggle with many, many things, many sins, temptations, and such that we are faced with on a daily basis. So, Father, help us to take this moment just to identify some of those things, some of those sins that we struggle with. Father, forgive us for those sins. Help us to turn from them. And help us to look to our Savior. Draw us upward, Father, to our Savior, the sinless one, in whom we put our faith and our trust. Father, remind us of this great truth as we come to the table now. Remind us of the truth of the gospel, that our Savior has come and shed his blood in our place. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. We turn our attention now to our Savior. We look away from ourselves. We look up unto our Lord. We set our hearts and affections upon the truths of the gospel, that Christ has died for sinners just like you and I. Elders and deacons, would you come and take your places and get ready to serve the table? If you have repented of your sins and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come and partake. The elders will say to you, this is his body and this is his blood. Let that truth remind you of why you are a Christian. You are a Christian not because of anything that you have done, but because of what Christ alone has done. So if you're a believer, come and partake. If you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sins and trusted Christ, we would urge you just to remain seated and observe and watch and listen as the gospel is proclaimed in this great sacrament. As you're served, please take the elements, return to your seats, and we will partake together in just a few moments. May God now be glorified as his people and his church proclaim the gospel through the partaking of this sacrament. Deacons, please begin dismissing.
Way slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior, Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life. Pay the price to make us one. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup and all may enter in to receive the life of God. And so we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. Around the table of the King.
As we prepare to partake this morning, let us now hear these words from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Colossians. For in him, referring to Christ, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And let that truth just settle for just a moment. Jesus was God in flesh, fully God, very God. And, Paul continues, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did there need to be peace made? Because God is holy. We are sinners. We have offended God. There is hostility there between the sinner and God. Peace must be made. Reconciliation must take place. And Paul tells us that it was God himself, God in flesh, the Lord Jesus, took on a body like our own, laid down that life, shedding his blood in our place. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ's blood has been shed on our behalf. Now hear these words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew on the night in which he was betrayed. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." In obedience to Jesus, let us do this in remembrance of him. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In obedience to Jesus, now let us do this in remembrance of him. Jesus then reminds us this glorious truth. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Father, thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel that has been proclaimed to our hearts through this sacrament. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ and in Christ alone. By his sacrifice, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, we as sinners can be reconciled to you, a holy God. Father, thank you for this truth, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.
Please be seated.
Amen. Thank you, Randy and worship team. If you'll take your liturgy guide and open with me for our prayer for our gospel partners this morning, you will find that at the bottom of page number 6. If you're joining us online, we're going to mute just for a moment so that we can pray for these two gospel partners. As you see on page number 6, we are praying for James and Kate. James and Kate, they're a family that we have supported for 4 years now through our To the End of the Earth campaign, if you guys even remember that. But James and Kate, young family with their daughter B, who are now in East Asia, and their aim is to reach an unreached people group with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are deeply grateful for James and Kate and their work there. We're going to pray for them in just a moment. The church we're praying for this morning is Lakeville Baptist, a church located in southeast Kentucky, who are walking through some of the most difficult days of let there be tangible fruit as they gather and enter into these difficult days together. Let the gospel be proclaimed. Let the name of Jesus be made known. And let there be men and women all around Salyersville, Kentucky, bend their knees to the Lord Jesus today. Lord, we love this church. We are grateful for those brothers and sisters. Bless them, strengthen them. So, Lord, as we give today, each of us in this room, you call us to be good stewards of the work that you have raised up here at Randolph Street. As we give, would you bless our gifts that they would multiply for gospel work in Randolph Street and abroad through Randolph Street? Lord, we know you need nothing. Giving is an act of worship this morning. So let us give desires of your praise here and abroad. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1. We are week 2 of this particular study of the first book of the New Testament. Let me just say up front, I have developed a little cough over the last 12, 18 hours, so we'll see how this goes. We'll see if we even finish it this morning. I've got water prepared. I don't do well with this. Tim gave me a cough drop. I'm probably going to be choking in a moment. We have enough medical professionals in this room, I think, to take care of that. But we'll see how this goes for the next few moments. You should have received an outline when you walked in today. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to begin our morning by reading this text. It is a central text in Matthew's argument, as it follows on the genealogy and Matthew's purpose. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, key phrase, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep,
He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. It's a Christmas text in February. I recognize that. It's a passage, I think, in my preaching ministry of the last 26 years or so. I don't think I've ever preached outside of Christmas. And here we are in February, as we work through this particular gospel account, we come to what is one of the most important passages in all the New Testament, as what is taught to us as readers is central to our salvation as sinners. The entrance of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God into this world, into our flesh, into humanity. What Matthew does in this particular text is he captures that moment and the surrounding circumstances that really defined all of human history. The entry of the eternal Son of God into our world. You'll see this on your outline. Matthew's introduction is pretty pointed in verse number 1. He's got a clear purpose in this writing. He sets it right on what we called last Sunday morning, the front porch. Before you ever step into the house, Matthew is going to inform you, the reader, what he's doing. And here's what he's doing. He is proving to you that Jesus is the Christ, the messianic hope, the anointed one that had been anticipated and expected for centuries. What Matthew is doing in verse number 1 is telling you, here he is. And he's not just the Christ, the central figure of every human being ever born. But he's going to demonstrate to you, this is the Son of David. This is the Son of Abraham. So before he steps into this gospel account and details for us the life and ministry and teachings, miracles, death, resurrection of Jesus, before he ever steps into that, he wants you to understand this is the one now through whom all the promises of God have come. Whether it's the promises to David, this is the eternal king. This is the one who will reign upon the throne of David forever and bring to pass a perfect kingdom full of justice and righteousness. Here he is, or the Son of Abraham, the one through whom, the seed through whom all the blessings of God will go now to the nations. It's this comprehensive argument that Matthew lays out in verse number 1. Here he is, the Christ, the messianic hope, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Here he is. And then now for 28 chapters, bullet point number 2 or dash number 2, whatever it is, he's just going to try to convince you of that as a reader. He's going to disciple you. Because that's what's being commanded at the end of Matthew 28, go into all the world, teach the nation, make disciples, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now here is Matthew doing exactly what Jesus commanded him, right? He's going to disciple you, but he wants to convince you. This is who he is. This isn't some figure that provides a temporal hope who enters onto the pages of history and no sooner than later he's gone. This is the one who defines all of history. This is the one through whom God has sent his blessing into the world. Now for 28 chapters, he's just going to say, here he is. He begins this in verse number 2 with the genealogy. And the genealogy is important because he's going to establish Jesus' lineage back to David and back to Abraham through his earthly father, if you will, his legal ancestry. He's not going to just say he's the son of David or the son of Abraham. Matthew now is going to kind of trace you through his genealogy to show you, this is a part of the convincing side of Matthew, It's apologetic. He wants you to understand, this is him. Here's the evidence. Here he is. We're going to take him right back to David. We're going to take him right back to Abraham. Abraham in 14 generations. David in 14 generations. The deportation in 14 generations. And there's nothing after Jesus. It's Jesus is the period of the genealogy. He's the end. He's the apex. He's the fulfillment of all the anticipation. So today, we're going to step into the birth of Jesus, which comes natural right out of the genealogy, right? So when we finish the first 17 verses and we're now up to Christ, what we expect is now he's going to tell us how Jesus was born, or that Jesus was born. But, and we'll talk about this in a moment, this scene and this birth is unlike any of the other births that he has recorded in the genealogy. This is a one of one. When he comes to this moment and he gets to Jesus, this birth, and we're going to see it, is very different than all of the generations that he has recorded before us. As a matter of fact, this birth is different than every birth in the history of the world. So let's step into this text, and you have it on your outline. We'll work through a few different angles. We're primarily going to camp on the pronouncement of the angels. First, let's talk a little bit about Joseph, his dilemma here, his problem, if you will, when we step into this text. Look back at verse number 18. Matthew records the birth of Jesus took place in this way, and his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And here's the problem. Before they came together, she was found with child. Now I'm not going to finish the rest of that. Betrothal here is how Matthew sees the relationship between Joseph and Mary. To be betrothed means the husband, the wife, prospective husband and wife, were in a public, official, and legally bonding relationship. Okay, so it's important we understand this, because we're not going to feel Joseph's problem unless we understand what betrothal is. It's being engaged on steroids, if you will. It's a public relationship. It's an official relationship. It's a legal relationship with all the implications of marriage, except for the consummation of that relationship. Betrothal was bonding on both parties. And according to scholars, betrothal could only be broken by divorce, which is what we're going to see in this text. One commentator writing on the serious nature of this betrothal relationship between Joseph and Mary says this: if the husband, which if you let your eyes linger back down through the text, that's what Joseph is called in this betrothal relationship. The scholar writes, if the husband were to die, the engaged woman would be considered a widow. That's how official and legal and defining and public this relationship is between Joseph and Mary in this moment. This betrothal was likely arranged by parents, which was a normal practice in Joseph and Mary's day. And the relationship of the betrothal would last likely up to a year. Mary, in this narrative, is likely a young teenage girl, which again was common for her day. Joseph, most suggest, was around the age of 18. So young girl, some suggest even 12 or 13 years old, young man. An arrangement by parents. It's official, it's public, it's legal. And before I go any further, let's be careful here. We don't look at ancient Near East practices and cultures that are described in the New Testament as prescriptive for our lives. So parents don't, maybe, probably not a good text to go to and get any ideas about the future of your children. in this betrothal period, often what would happen to bring it to its culmination was a ceremony that would lead the bride from her home to the home of her betrothed husband. So this plays out, if you will. The leaving of the bride's father and mother's home, and this procession that takes her to her betrothed husband's home, where the marriage then would be consummated. So Joseph's problem here is really simple. Incredible. Verse 18. Before they came together, before the marriage was consummated, Mary was found to be with child. Now, this is a problem, I'm intentionally leaving that next little phrase off. We're going to get there. Because Joseph doesn't know this yet. This is a problem because a situation like this would have been considered adultery. If the child especially is not the betrothed husband. So what we have for us here in Matthew chapter 1 is a scandal in this community. Now again, Matthew ruins it for the reader because he tells you here in verse number 18 that the child is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he gives you a little insight at this moment that Joseph doesn't have. He's going to get it. And we're going to come back to that phrase in just a moment. But I want us to appreciate the awkward situation that Joseph finds himself in. This is a young lady that he had likely grown to love. He had committed his life to her in this betrothal. In this period of time, however long it might have been, Joseph would have given himself to prepare for this marriage. He was preparing himself and ready to support his wife and their family. His whole world was shaped by the direction of this relationship. And now, Mary's pregnant, and the baby is not his. And again, in verse number 18, in the narrative, nothing has been revealed to Joseph. The only thing he's aware of is his betrothed fiancée is pregnant, and he's not the dad. Now, it's easy for us to just quickly pass over that because it's just one or two sentences later, we have an angel telling Joseph exactly what is going on, right? But I think it would be helpful for us to appreciate Joseph a little bit here, just to let that kind of settle in a little bit, the deep hurt he must have felt when he realized Mary was pregnant, the pain. You would assume he was like the rest of us. He'd been wrestling with a sense of betrayal, confusion, shock. He was probably embarrassed. I mean, in his mind, he's probably thinking, I've been played as a fool. She's pregnant. And the baby's not mine. Now, what's going to become obvious as we move through this, and we're going to look at verse 19 in just a second, is Joseph has a decision to make. He could publicly shame Mary, vent his anger, as we often are so prone to do. Right? In his disappointment, he could have just simply charged her with adultery and brought her to public rebuke and embarrassment in their community. That would be a natural response of Joseph, but he doesn't. Look at verse number 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, again, he doesn't know what has happened. That's the next verse. But what we see about Joseph here is he's a godly, compassionate man. Let me allow D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, to help us think this through a little bit better. I'll insert some commentary on Carson's commentary. Carson writes, because he was a righteous man, a just man, Joseph therefore could not in good conscience marry his betrothed, Mary, who was now thought to be unfaithful. And because such a marriage would have been an admission of his own guilt, and also because he was unwilling to expose her to the disgrace of public divorce, Joseph therefore chose a quieter way permitted by the law itself. The full rigor of the law might have led to Mary's stoning, though that was rarely carried out in the first century. Still, a public divorce was possible, though Joseph apparently was unwilling to expose Mary to such shame. The law also allowed for a private divorce before two witnesses, and that is what Joseph proposed. And then Carson writes this, it would leave Joseph's righteousness and his compassion intact. He couldn't marry her. She's committed adultery. Yet his compassion rises up in this moment. It's a difficult situation, right, for Joseph. You know, it's interesting about Joseph. The scriptures just don't tell us much about him. Really, this is it. In these narratives, we find any information about Joseph. He obviously plays a really important role in redemptive history. Through his legal connection back, through him, was Jesus, the son of David and Abraham. I mean, we do know from this text that he's a just man. He's a devout Israelite. Seemingly, he wants to obey the law of God. And he was determined to obey it here. But Joseph isn't just hard-edged, obey the law kind of guy. He's also a merciful man. He's not going to shame young Mary. One writer says this. This is good. I've read this before here. There are men who are righteous, but not kind. And there are men who are con and not righteous. Joseph was a righteous and a con man. I like that. Look down at verses 24 and 25. It's not just that he's righteous and conned. After all of this scene plays out, Joseph's going to wake up from his sleep. And notice what it says. He did exactly, verse 24, as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he obeyed what the angel commanded him in regard to this child's name. So just to come back, and this isn't a sermon about Joseph, but just to recognize, here's a man who was righteous. He was just. He wanted to honor God. He was compassionate, kind. But whatever God commanded of him, Joseph was going to obey. It's as if in verse 24 and 25, he doesn't even question the angel, right? And maybe you just don't question angels. Maybe that's just protocol. But God reveals to Joseph what he is doing, and Joseph, at the risk of public shame, he obeys. And he will take Mary as his wife, pregnant Mary, as his wife. And again, we don't know anything about Joseph after that. It's kind of silent. It's not kind of silent. It is silent. Scriptures just go silent on Joseph. Most scholars believe that because the scriptures go silent on Joseph, it's likely that he passed away in Jesus' childhood. Which would make sense when Jesus is hanging at the cross and there stands the Apostle John. Remember what Jesus says about his mother as he urges John to care for her? It seems to be that Joseph was absent. One more comment about Joseph. In a world filled with egotistical, self-serving, proud people, it's good to see a just and humble man like Joseph to be encouraged in those same ways. Look at verse number 20. Now we come to the pronouncements of the angel. Two of them. The first is found in verse number 20. Matthew writes, as he considered these things, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice verse number 20, first few words, Joseph was considering these things. He's wrestling. I'm assuming you guys, we're praying for a church walking through deep waters that we just prayed for. Laid in bed last night, just wrestling in my mind. Worried, stressed, something I have no control over, but still stressed, because that's what we do, right? You imagine Joseph here? He's considering these things. They're rolling around in his mind. And then in the midst of all that, here's the angel, verse 20. It appears to him in a dream. Angels are going to play a significant role. We won't spend much time on this, but angels are going to play a significant role in the birth of Jesus. Right? Angelic interruptions are not normal in human history, nor are they frequent. But when they show up, it's rather dramatic, right? We learned that in Revelation, and we see it here in the birth narrative of Jesus. They're going to show up, and they're going to talk to Zechariah. They're also going to show up and talk to Mary, obviously Joseph. And then they're going to talk to the shepherds. Luke chapter 2. Now put yourself in Joseph's shoes here. An angel shows up while you're full of anxiety about this situation. And he speaks to you. And here's what he says to you. This pregnancy that you're rolling around in your mind worried about, Joseph, as you think about divorcing Mary, this betrothal period, it's the miraculous work of the Spirit. Look back at verse number 20. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Second time, right? This is from the Holy Spirit. There's an emphasis in this little narrative. Four times, the author is going to make sure you, the reader, understands Joseph had nothing to do with this. Verse 18, let's just look at him. Verse 18, chapter 1, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Verse number 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear, just what I just read. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse number 23, the virgin shall conceive. Verse number 25, he did not know her until she had given birth. So four times, Matthew wants you to understand Joseph is outside the equation. It's interesting what Luke says in his gospel account about this moment. Luke's a doctor, another writer who was very detailed in his gathering of information and investigation of these events. And in verse number 35, listen to what the angel said to Mary. It kind of gives us some definition to this idea that the Holy Spirit has brought this about. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come up on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. That helps us, I think, a little bit more, the term overshadow that Luke uses in Luke chapter 1, verse number 35. It's this idea of God's presence will be up on Mary in a unique and powerful way. It's the same word we find at the Transfiguration with the presence of God. And here for Mary in this moment of conception, the Most High will overshadow her. He will surround her. He will encompass her. He will influence what's happening in her body. And the stress here is the child that's going to be conceived in Mary is not by any normal means. It is divine and supernatural, as the Creator will bring to pass this miracle. Jesus would be conceived without a human father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? You don't have to answer that out loud. So what I'm saying, or better yet, what Matthew's saying, what Luke is saying, out of the billions of human beings ever born who have ever entered into this world, only one entered in this manner. So what Matthew's doing here is separating out Jesus from every baby in the history of the world. Every child required a male and female. But this child, this conception is of divine origin. That's what Joseph is hearing from this angel. Donald McLeod, Scottish theologian, says, the virgin birth, which is what this is all about, the virgin birth, it stands on the threshold of the New Testament, and it is blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism. That might be why you're wrestling with this. You might be sitting there saying, this is impossible. But McCloyd says it's blatantly supernatural. That's how we're stepping into the life of Jesus. It defies our rationalism. And then he writes, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order. In other words, you think the virgin birth is something, wait until while you're getting ready to read about Jesus. He's going to heal the blind and raise the dead and cast out demons. He's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. So this supernatural beginning of the gospel accounts, McCloyd writes, if you find that offensive, he says, you should proceed no further into these accounts. Because the whole of Jesus' life is supernatural. It defies our rationalism. The church has always confessed this. This is on your outline. I noted the Apostles' Creed. I noted the Nicene Creed. Both of these in the first three centuries of the church. There's this affirmation that who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He was made man. This is a central truth to the church. There is no Savior without this truth. There's no forgiveness of sins without this truth. Jesus entered into this world apart from the natural means of conception of a male and a female, the supernatural work of God. Through the virgin birth. That's the first pronouncement. Skip down before we go to the second. Skip down to verse number 22. This is Matthew now. Matthew is going to provide another layer. So it's not the angel talking in verse number 22. This is Matthew providing some commentary. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What Matthew said, fulfillment's going to be a massive issue for Matthew. The whole gospel. Fulfillment is central to his mind. He's already started that, right? Son of David, son of Abraham. Here's Jesus the Christ. And now it's Isaiah 7. And whatever you think about Isaiah 7's history and context in Isaiah's day, what cannot be denied or confused here is the fact that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, understood that final and full fulfillment of that Isaianic promise is found in Jesus and his birth. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And notice the end of that text in verse number 23. We've got two names of Jesus here. One is from Mary and Joseph. The other one is kind of a generic they. I think it's just all peoples are going to recognize this is Emmanuel. That's the culmination of Isaiah 7. The final, the full fulfillment of this text and this virgin birth. They, the nations will say, here is Emmanuel, God with us. It is a glorious moment. And this child's birth reminds us, as Grant Osborne in his commentary says, in Jesus, God is once again walking planet Earth. Let that just settle for a second. In all of my readings this week, that phrase is the one that stood out. In Jesus, God is once again walking on planet Earth. And that's the mystery of what we see in this text. This one in Mary's womb is God, and he is man. This is the incarnate deity. You'll see the Athanasian Creed there, what the church has always confessed about Jesus. He's God, and he's man. John 1, you have to parallel here, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you skip down to verse number 14, and the Word became what? Flesh
Here it is. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. The one who is God took up on himself flesh, and he dwelt among us. That's what Matthew is leading us through here in this early section. Look at the second angelic pronouncement just quickly here, beginning at verse number 21. He says, the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph and Mary don't have to wrestle with any names, right? As a pastor, it's one of my favorite things to ask young couples when the wife's pregnant, what are you going to name them? And typically they respond, man, we don't know. We're wrestling with number of names and we can't agree. And she always wins. She's always right, right? I mean, it's just what it is. Husbands finally acknowledge that. There's no questions here for Joseph and Mary. No ultrasound needed to discover the gender. It's a son. And the name is Jesus. The Greek name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew name Joshua. If you're a reader of the Bible, some imagery should be jumping into your mind now. This name means Yahweh saves. So this isn't just a call him Jesus. That sounds like a reasonable first century Middle East name, Jesus. Top 10 lists, I bet it's up there. That's not what's happening here. There is symbolism in this name. There's truth in this name. This is the one who now comes into the world through this miraculous entry, and his name is going to be Jesus. Why? Because Yahweh saves his people. And here is the one that now arrives onto the scene. And the message that's being communicated through the naming of this child is that God would deliver his people. Ultimately and finally and forever, God is stepping into history and he will deliver his people. And notice what it says. There's purpose behind his name, not just meaning, but there's purpose here. He will save his people from their sins. So let's be clear here. What is foreshadowed in the naming of Jesus is not a defeat of some political tyranny out there or some enemy nation. That will come in due time. But what's happening here with the naming of this child is the prophetic focus narrows in to this reality that Yahweh now steps into history and he will deliver his people from their sins. This is what the angel tells this dad, earthly dad. Your son is going to be the instrument through which God now is going to redeem his people and accomplish his purpose of salvation. He's going to save them. And he's not going to just save them, he's going to save them from their sins. That which has plagued humanity since Genesis chapter 3, God is going to deliver his people from that now in this person called Jesus. This child in the fiancé's womb at this moment, Joseph, has a lot to consider. I think Joseph is sitting there thinking, this is the Lamb of God. From the very outset of his life, his conception in the womb of Mary, to the very end of his life, earthly life, at that cross, Jesus, we can honestly say, was born to die. He was born to die and to deliver his people from their sins. So, to wrap up our morning, that's how the gospel begins. Here it is, this genealogy of Jesus, this birth account of Jesus, this miraculous entry, this supernatural front porch, if you will, as we step into this gospel account, it is glorious. This is the one who was born unlike any figure in the history of the world. This is God with us, Emmanuel. And he's the one who will save his people from their sins. So, as we now journey into this story, may God strengthen his people here at Randolph Street. May he encourage you with a clear view of this glorious Savior we have. Amen? Let's pray.
Well, Father, let that truth just rest in our hearts this morning. This is doctrine, theology that we need as a category in our minds as Christians. There's no Savior without this supernatural one of one moment in history in which the eternal Son of God entered into humanity as the Spirit overshadowed Mary and her young body, bringing to pass this glorious and divine supernatural moment, and she conceived. Our world is filled with doubt. Lord, let not our hearts follow that path. Let us rest confidently in this truth about Jesus, and then let us see the glory of it. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus, the one who will deliver his people from their sins. Let us see this supernatural moment in history in this young virgin's body. And let us be remembered that God has entered into history to redeem his people. That is our hope. So Lord, don't let this be an exercise of just mental capacity this morning. Let this be another anchor to our souls as we think about the gospel, as we think about our lives, as we think about our futures, and rest with confidence in Jesus. You are good and glorious. We rest in you today. Lord, if there's any in this room wrestling with just the truth of Christ, would you, by your Spirit, confirm in their hearts the glory of our Savior, that they might be saved, turn from their sins, and place their faith in Christ and Christ alone. So, Lord, keep building this library for us through Matthew. Good truth, that we might be good disciples of Jesus. That's our desire as we work through this book, good disciples of Jesus, obeying everything our Savior's commanded us. Whatever the cost, obeying everything our Savior's commanded us, all for your glory, O God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Oh,
Amen. It's as if that was what Matthew was saying in that text. Behold our God. Here he is. He has come. Brother, thank you for walking us into the mystery of the incarnation beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. But as Pastor Jason asked, do you believe it? Let me ask you, do you believe it? Embrace that truth by faith that the Christ has come, our Savior has come, dying in our place and rising from the dead on that third day. We have much to be thankful for. Amen. As we end our morning now, let us together bow our heads and pray the Lord's Prayer. Our benediction this morning comes to us from Jude. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise